So we're going to be back in the pastoral epistles this evening, finishing up the last letter of that series, which is the book of Titus. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Titus. And we'll walk through this letter to Paul's young associate. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to go through your word, this overview of a letter that is timeless, that is still applicable to us today. Lord, please help us to understand it in its context. Please help us to have a grasp of what was going on during this time period. But Lord, I also ask that you would deliver for us the timeless truth that is here. And as your people, as your church, who are still carrying on this same commission that was given to both Paul and Titus, Lord, please convict us of our purpose in this world and what it is that we should be doing here and now. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. So as we look at the book of Titus, I want to draw your attention to the board if we have that. The title is going to be Paul's Blueprint for Building Gospel-Centered Churches. Paul's Blueprint for Building Gospel-Centered Churches. And as we look at this third and last book of the pastoral epistles, I'd like for us to think about this in the context of fulfilling the Great Commission. That is, the mission of the church acted out in this world. What is it that the church is to continue doing today? When we think about the mission of the church, what is the church to do now? What is it that comes to mind initially? For many of you, it may be those passages in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, as well as Acts 1, that give us this commissioning from Christ for his representatives to go out into the world and take the gospel to those who have never heard. Matthew 28, 19 through 20 says specifically, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." This is Jesus' command to his hand-picked men. And this encompasses the mission of the church. When Paul was converted on the road to Emmaus, he was likewise ushered into this commission as an apostle, joining the 12, being sent out to the Gentile world. And we've seen this mission played out in the historical account of the book of Acts. We see how those very same apostles who were given this commission then took that mission out into the world and watched how it played out through that account. But we also see how this is being played out in Paul's specific mission as he writes these letters to the churches and these pastoral epistles to his trained men. And so I think as we look at this letter today, what we see is a snapshot of the Great Commission being fulfilled. What we're seeing is Paul's priority for fulfilling his mission. I think it's important to note that Paul did not simply travel from town to town holding tent revivals and seeing conversions and then moving on. He wasn't content simply with initial verbal professions of faith and calling his mission complete. Paul didn't see getting decisions for Christ as the end-all, be-all of his ministry, and he didn't brag about the numbers who came down the metaphorical aisle after a big weekend of preaching. And that's because if all one ever does is share the gospel with someone and leave them there in that initial state, the Great Commission has not actually been fulfilled. You see, in order to continue the mission, teaching people to obey all that Christ has commanded, churches must likewise be planted. And not only must new churches be planted, but they must be organized according to a healthy, reproducing standard with godly leaders who can maintain their purity from the attacks of the world. These leaders must be men who are above reproach because they must likewise fight against the false teaching of the world and also turn and teach the people of God to obey Christ's commands. And this is so that the body itself will be above reproach, separated from the world around them, and be able to profess the truth of the gospel through their very lifestyles. That need to be separated from the world is their testimony that bears witness to the work of God that has occurred within their hearts. And in this way, not only is the Great Commission fulfilled, but it is also reciprocal. When healthy churches are planted, when godly elders are raised up, when they teach the congregation to obey all that Christ has commanded, they are then completing God's mission in the church and ensuring that it will continue on, making new disciples of the area around them. And so in Paul's letter to Titus, we see this example, or this snapshot, of the mission of Christ being fulfilled before our very eyes. The driving purpose behind Paul's message to Titus is to instruct him in the basic principles of how to set up churches on this island of Crete. And so to give you just a little bit of background about what's going on here, the context of Paul's letter, it was written approximately around AD 64, which is possibly around the same time that 1 Timothy was written. While Timothy was there ministering in Ephesus, very likely Titus was sent down here to this island called Crete. Titus was a younger man who was likely converted under Paul's ministry, just as Timothy was. But unlike Timothy, Titus was fully Gentile. He was of Greek descent, and he had never been circumcised. Church tradition also tells us that after Titus left Crete, when he completed his mission and went to be with Paul, at some point in the future, he actually came back to Crete and finished out his life's work there on the island. Crete, being an island, is off the coast of mainland Greece. It's the largest of the Greek islands. It's about 60 miles long and about 37 miles wide, and so it's very long and skinny. Crete is mostly mountainous, it's harsh terrain, and so traveling from one end of the island to the other end of the island would be a very difficult process if you didn't go by boat. And as we'll see in verse 5, Titus is to set in order what is lacking on Crete and establish elders in every city, which means that there are individual local churches that have been already begun to be established in multiple cities. And on Crete during this time, there were about 20 prominent cities that could have very well held congregations. One more interesting fact about Crete, the archaeological evidence here shows that the island was home to one of the oldest and most advanced civilizations in the world. The major civilization of what's known to be the Minoans dates back as far as 21 BC when the island had substantial cities and advanced architecture. That's around the same time that the Mesopotamian region was being built up with cities like Sumer and Akkad. It's also the time frame when the Egyptian kingdom was being built up. At that same time, these cities on Crete were being established. And so it's a very old culture on Crete. And much of this culture is passed down even into the days of Titus, making it a very unique place to minister. Paul is going to quote a Cretan poet later, a false prophet who's named Epimenides in chapter 1, verse 7, and say, "A prophet of their own said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" This man, Epimenides, lived about 200 years before Plato, and was also quoted by Paul in Acts 17:28 when he stood before the Areopagus and said, "Even some of your own prophets have said, 'If we are indeed his offspring.'" Paul uses truth claims that the Greeks would be accustomed to in order to show them the way to real truth. And in the case of Titus 1:12, he's appealing to the negative testimony about Cretan culture, this culture that had been handed down for many years as a culture of self-indulgence, and also something that the church is to be separated from. All that to say, Titus truly has his work cut out for him, ministering here on this island among this specific people. The geography of the island was difficult. The culture of the people was difficult. And on top of that, false teachers had infiltrated these congregations, and they were now leading the church astray. They were teaching them some form of perversion of the gospel, possibly a works-based gospel that was confusing the churches and causing division within them. And that leads us now to the structure of the book. So if you see in our outline, first, the introduction, that is chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is Paul's salutation to Titus, and this is a normal thing that you see within the epistles. But in this specific letter, this is a little bit longer than what we would normally see. There's more information here. And the reason for that is that Paul is establishing his authority. He's establishing his apostolic authority that he's now going to pass on to Titus in the commands that he's going to give him. He is reminding not only Titus, but his readers, that this is Paul, the bondservant or slave of Christ. He is an apostle of Christ, establishing his authority along with the 12 as one who has been specifically sent out by Christ personally with the authority of Christ to take this message to the world. In reference to this authoritative message in verse 3, he says that he was entrusted with it by God. This is the message handed down directly from the Lord. And that this is in accordance with the commandment of God, and so this is likewise commanded of Paul. All of this authority he now compounds and places at the foundation of what he's going to tell Titus when he says in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the common faith. You see, just as Paul was an apostolic representative of Christ, he was someone sent out specifically by Christ, directly by the calling of Christ to take the gospel out into the known world. So Titus is a representative or a proxy of the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't have apostles today and we don't have apostolic proxies today. And so men within themselves don't carry the same authority that we see behind Paul and what he gives to Titus. And so knowing that Titus's mission is to establish elders in various churches across Crete, we would recognize that there's not anyone today who has that same type of authority. And so within the church, we would seek to establish elders locally within those congregations. We don't have bishops that are over the church that are setting them up for us. And so Paul now moves from this authoritative salutation directly into the reason why Titus has been given this mission in Crete. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 16, this is the makeup of the charge given to Titus. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And so this falls under our first Roman numeral, which is call godly elders. Call godly elders. And this will continue through verse 16. And there's some question about what Paul means when he says, I left you in Crete. And that is to set in order what remains. We don't know if Paul actually went to Crete himself and preached the gospel in these cities. There's no recorded instance of him having a ministry on Crete. And so we're not sure if he was there, left Titus there after ministering, or if he is sending Titus to this region to put in order what remains. But I do think there's an interesting fact that sheds some light on what's going on here back in Acts 2. If you think about back in Acts 2 when it recounts for us the day of Pentecost, and if you remember, there were Jews that had traveled from all different regions all over the known world to Jerusalem to take part in the celebration. And in Acts 2, verse 5, it says, "Now there were Jews residing in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under the heaven." And then in verse 10, it says that these were both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. They heard the apostles speaking in their own tongues of the mighty deeds of God. And so when the Holy Spirit was poured out on those apostles initially at the day of Pentecost, and they proclaimed in tongues to the various peoples who were present in Jerusalem, there were Cretans who were there, people from Crete, either Jews or proselytes, who had come to Jerusalem for the celebration, and they were hearing the gospel being proclaimed in their native tongue. And we know that of some of these people, they did come to know the Lord. And so it's a potential that there were Cretans who were saved there in Jerusalem during that time, that first initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they then took this gospel message back to the island of Crete when they returned home. And so as these new converts returned to Crete, they would have been there and they would have been spreading the truth of this gospel message to the various cities that they lived in, but they wouldn't have had all of the teachings that accompanied the establishment of the church. And so while the gospel was being proclaimed, that initial part of the Great Commission was happening, the go and make disciples was occurring, they were presenting the gospel, they didn't have anything else to help them organize themselves. And so it's likely that Titus is being sent there to now set in order what has been started initially through the proclamation of the gospel by those apostles, but now needs to be straightened up. Churches need to be planted. There are converts here, and now they need to be organized under godly elders. And so either way, whatever the case, we don't know the historical context of that specific point, the gospel had already been proclaimed on Crete. That initial part of the Great Commission had been established, but the ministry had not progressed from that point forward. Churches need to be planted, godly leaders needed to be set up. And this was for the purpose of combating this false teaching, as well as teaching the body to be sound in doctrine, that is, to have good behavior. And so Titus's mission is to raise up godly elders in every city within these congregations, finishing the work that had been started so that the churches could sustain themselves and reproduce the mission. And so something to take note of here, when Paul says establish elders in every city, he's using that term plurally, that is, elders plurally over the different congregations in each city. And so when this verse is used in conjunction with certain other passages, it becomes clear that the biblical model for organizing a church is under the leadership of a plurality of elders, that is, godly men, multiple godly men presiding over one congregation who can lead that church through holiness. We see this also in passages like Acts 20, verse 17, where Paul calls the elders, plural, of the church in Ephesus. We see this in Acts 11, 30, which speaks of the elders, plural, at the church in Antioch. We see it in Philippians 1, 1, when Paul addresses the elders at the church of Philippi. And then in James 5, 14, it refers to elders of the church who should pray over the ill. You could go on with other passages, but the biblical standard is that a plurality of elders be established within the church. And so all this to say, Titus's goal is to accomplish this task. He must appoint men within each church who meet godly qualifications, and the ideal is that that be multiple men within each one. You look down at verses 6 through 9, and it gives us the qualifications of these elders. He is to establish them according to these qualifications. A man must manage his household well. He must not be characterized by the wicked and self-indulgent characteristics of the world. He must rather be known as a man who has high moral qualities, living a righteous and just lifestyle in every area of his life. But there's one thing that's a little bit different, if you've noticed, from 1 Timothy. We saw a similar type of qualifications in 1 Timothy. But here, there's something a little bit different. Look at verse 6. He says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, but then, if you're reading a New American Standard or ESV, he says, having children who believe. Having children who believe. That's not a qualification that we saw back in 1 Timothy 3. There was no requirement that an elder have believing children. And so, I do want to talk about this for a minute. That word believe, when you see that word, it's pistos. And so the translators of the NAS and the ESV and some other translations had to make an interpretive decision when they decided to say believe as pistos. Now, another word that you could use for believe is also faithful. That's an alternative translation. And so there are those who are very faithful, very smart, very biblically sound men who would fall on both sides of this specific translation question. Does this mean that an elder must have children who believe? Or does this mean that an elder must have children who are faithful? It can go both ways. It really can. But I want to present the position that I've come away from this morning, or this evening, and leave it there, and recognize that there are those who would differ from this. And so, that word pistos, being that it could mean faithful, we need to define this in its context. And if you look at what it says, he must have children who believe or children who are faithful, but then it gives a qualifier. It says, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, you can't really see it in the English, but that's actually a prepositional phrase that's modifying this word pistos. And so essentially, it's telling us what this word means in the negative. What does it mean to believe or to be faithful? Well, it means that they are children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. I believe that that indicates that this word is better translated as faithful rather than believing. Because if you think about it, if it were children who are believing the gospel, then the negative of that would be not apostatizing from the faith or not rejecting the faith of their fathers. But that's not what it says. It says children who are not under rebellion. There's a second reason why. And that's because typically in the New Testament, when the word pistos is modified by a prepositional phrase like this, it is generally translated, when you look throughout the New Testament, as faithful. That's the normative translation of this word when it's found in this type of context. Examples of this would be Matthew 25, verses 21 through 23. You are faithful with a few things. Luke 16, 10, he says, he who is faithful in a very little thing. Ephesians 6:21, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And so we see this word being consistently translated as faithful when it's being modified by a prepositional phrase. That's the normative way of doing it. But there's also one more reason, a third reason. And that is the requirement in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you remember, that is that children must be well-disciplined, that an elder must have a family that is well-ordered, that he manages his children well, and that these children are not rejecting his authority as a father. And when you translate that as this as faithful children who are not accused of dissipation and rebellion, it means the same thing that we see in 1 Timothy 3. It's not actually a different qualification. It is one and the same. And so, for these children to be faithful in our context, it is that they are falling under the leadership of their father. They are not undisciplined. They're not running the streets. They are following his authority. Now, the reason why in 1 Timothy 3, it says that this must be a character trait of an elder is because if he can't manage his own children, then how can he manage the church of God? He can't do it. And so, I do believe that in keeping with 1 Timothy 3, this specific passage is indicating children who are faithful to their father's authority. That is, an elder who manages his family well. Now, I recognize that that could go either way, but in the church, we do have to fall one way or the other if we're going to establish elders within our midst, and so a local congregation has to decide where they're going to fall on this. And the main point here is the quality of the elder. Does he manage his household well, or are his children wild and rebellious? So while that particular qualification can go both ways, I would lean more towards the faithful translation. They are under his leadership. But now I want to draw your attention to verses 9 and 10, which gives us the reason why the elder must maintain these qualities that set them apart from even the false teachers who have established themselves in the church. In verse 9, it says he must be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And here's the reason, here's the purpose, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. If you remember, there are false teachers here in the church. They have established themselves in some sort of authority over the churches on Crete, but their lifestyles are not in keeping with what is true. Their lifestyles are not set apart from the world around them. And so these elders, rather, must be men who are set apart from the Cretan culture. They must be men who are godly, who are above reproach, who no accusation can be brought against them. And that is so that they can then turn and teach the church to likewise behave with good behavior and to refute these false teachers who have come against them. The purpose they must have these qualities is so that they can guide the church well. If you look then at verse 10, moving down, you see the word for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. That word for gives us the basis, the reason why these godly elders must be established. These are men who have come into the church who are spreading lies within the congregation. It says that these men, you're not to sit down with them and have a cordial conversation with them. You're not to deal with them with kid gloves. Rather, you are to silence them. Silence them. And that word silence means to muzzle them. You are to take away any opportunity for them to continue spreading false doctrine in the church. And that is because they are upsetting the church. They are causing dissension within the body of Christ. The motivation behind these leaders is that they are teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And that's back to verse 12 that we already spoke of. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And this testimony is true. That is the internal motivations of a false teacher. They are liars. They are driven by their own appetites. They are selfish. They are self-exalting. They are consuming the church, dividing the church as wolves among the flock. And they must be silenced. They must be shut down. This particular heresy, we're not exactly sure what it is, but it's associated in some way with the circumcision party or some sort of Judaism where they've brought the law of the Jewish religious system and they've brought it into Christianity and they've set up for themselves, just as the Pharisees would, a man-centered way of being righteous. It's not really important as to what type of false teaching this is because all false teachers are characterized by the same qualities. We know that from 1 Timothy 3. While there may have been some foundational Gnostic teaching, that is this heresy that seeks to find deeper knowledge within the text of Scripture to exalt themselves in their knowledge, that may have been there, or it could simply be that these men were bringing the idea of the Jewish proselyte into Christianity, that a man must now be circumcised and follow the law of Judaism if he's going to be a part of this religion. Either way, these men are not sound in doctrine. They are not acting in accordance with the gospel that has been preached, that is, the gospel of grace, that grace has been applied to all men, those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles. And to come into this grace is not to then follow some sort of legalistic law system to exalt yourself as righteous. It is rather to submit to the law of grace, and that is a changed heart by the Lord. And so it's vital that elders must be established within the churches, because Satan's goal, whenever a church is established, whenever disciples are made, is to send those in who would prey on the church. And without these elders, the church is left to the world. They are left to Satan's devices. They are attacked by false doctrine and confusion. They are rendered powerless to accomplish their mission because they're not unified together as a separate people from the world. In order for the church to become a healthy body, testifying to the grace of God and continuing to produce the mission that God has called it to, it must be led by men who represent this faithful doctrine. And so, a primary focus of fulfilling the Great Commission is to establish or to call godly elders. And that leads us to the next section, the next principle for building gospel-centered churches, and that is teach personal holiness. Teach personal holiness. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. The false teachers' lifestyles, rather than being separated by the world, were in conjunction with the wickedness of Crete. They were just like the Cretans around them. But true believers, rather, must be able to testify to the work that has been done in them. It must be obvious to those around them that there's actually been a change rendered in their heart. In verse 1, he says to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he's going to give us qualities of these different groups within the church. These are moral qualities. These are the way that they are to behave. And so what is the sound doctrine that they've received? It is the gospel of grace. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that the truth comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it changes the heart of a person, rendering them now able to act according to what is true. In verses 2 through 9, Paul lays out what this looks like as it specifically relates to the Greek household. And so you may notice here, he talks about older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. And then he brings slaves into the occasion as well, and it may be kind of confusing why he's highlighting slaves, but when you understand the makeup of the Greek household and that this was a vital part of Greek society, you see why he's speaking in this way. You see, in a Greek household, they would have oftentimes not simply had a husband, a wife, and children. They may have had a patriarch, a father who was head of the household, a mother who was an older mother who was married to the patriarch, and then you may have younger adults living within this household, even raising families within the same household. And then you also would have had household servants. And they all fell under this same structure, the same authoritative structure within Greek society. And now the Greeks, while we hear a lot about how Greco-Roman values were wicked and evil and perverse, and truly they weren't in keeping with the standards of God, they actually, because of their philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, they did have a sense of virtue. They did understand that there is a moral standard and that people should live according to this moral standard. And part of that is that they should put off the lustful passions of the flesh that are uncontrolled, this uncontrolling lustful nature that seems to make up man. Greeks viewed this as a high calling. And so they also lifted up the family and the specific roles within the family as a fundamental building block of their society. And so when Paul deals with these different people within the family, these different qualifications within the Greek family, he's doing so teaching them to act in such a way that the people around them, even the pagan society around them, would have recognized as virtuous. You see, during this time, as you know, Rome has conquered much of the Greek world. And with Rome conquering the Greek world came some Roman values as well into their societies that were somewhat different from what they held to. There was an idea of independence. There was an idea of putting off these traditional roles, even the conservatism that was found within Greek culture. And this was beginning to take place across the Greek world. You saw older men neglecting their role within the family, older women given to wine and neglecting their roles to bring up the younger women neglecting their children, and young men acting in ways that were inappropriate. And so the Greek culture saw this influx of these liberal ideas into their society as a negative thing. And so by establishing a biblically moral center around the family, Paul is setting them up to be lights to the world around them in a way that Greek culture could understand. I want to draw your attention to one specific word that he uses in verses 2, 5, 6, and 12, and that is this word sensible. This is one description that's almost universal as he deals with the behavior of each person within the family. That word sensible is the word sophron, and it literally means safe-minded or to have a self-controlled inner inclination. That means the inner desires of a person are controlled to the extent that they result in a positive external lifestyle. It is to practice internal obedience within our thought life, directing our desires to be in accord with that which is good, to be controlled by a righteous standard from the inside out. And this was a virtue that was lifted up by men like Plato and Aristotle within the Greek philosophers, and it is a virtue that is likewise a biblical truth. Through this practice of self-control, the attributes of God's standard are exemplified externally in the lives of God's people. This is a concept that they would have been very familiar with. They would have recognized this as good behavior. And so Paul is utilizing commonly understood concepts in the Greek world to show that the Church of Christ is indeed virtuous, and it is likewise separated from the pagan culture around them, this culture that is given to wickedness and self-indulgence, a lack of self-control. And so as he works through these qualities, if you notice, he gives three purpose statements for why they are to maintain this type of behavior. In verse 5, when dealing with the behavior of young women, he says, here's the reason why you are to be self-controlled, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. In verse 8 of young men's behavior, he says, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then in verse 10 of the slaves' behavior before their masters, he says, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Each of these purpose statements reveals this evangelistic purpose of the behavior of the Christian family in the Greco-Roman world. He goes on to detail how the manner in which they live should be looking forward to the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ as a testimony to those who are around them. In verse 11, he details this reality, giving them the basis for their good behavior. This is the sound doctrine that drives their good behavior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, in keeping with that attitude of self-control. This is the basis for their good behavior on earth, that they have been changed by God, that they are a part of this new kingdom, that they are separated from the world around them, both Jews and Gentiles have been brought together in Christ to be those who are self-controlled among the Greeks. And so our lives should naturally turn people to the gospel because it's obvious that through our virtues, we are not like them, that we have been changed. And it's in this way that the lifestyles of the church on Crete would proclaim the truth of the gospel to the people around them. They were continuing the purpose of the Great Commission, the calling of the Great Commission, through the way that they lived, testifying to the fact that they were changed by God. It is this testimony of separation from the world by their deeds and actions that leads the world back to the gospel, enabling the church to reproduce the disciple-making process within their region. And so the righteous behavior doesn't stop within the households and in the relationships at our churches. This righteous behavior must also extend out into the world with how we deal with society and with the authorities that are over us. So Paul further elaborates on this in the next section, which is the third Roman numeral. Encourage relational humility. Encourage relational humility. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. In verse 1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And that's a very timely concept for us today in our current age. When you think about what's going on in their context, the Greco-Roman world has been, the Greek world has been taken over by the Roman Empire. They are being ruled over by a foreign people, and so we can see this even in Jerusalem among the Jews. There was an animosity against these Roman occupiers. They had a bad attitude towards the government, in other words. The Romans were not ruling according to the virtues that they saw fit. They were likely acting in ways that were wicked and evil and even foolish in the decisions that they made. And so when these people are saved, you can even compound this attitude when they then apply the statutes of truth according to God's word to the way in which these authorities were ruling, and they see that not only are these occupiers unjust, but they are also wicked according to God's standard. And as they look at these people who have authority over them, they could begin to develop a type of animosity and even rebellion in their hearts towards the authorities. We can see that playing out in our own day, can we not? With our own authorities, with our own president, our own governor, even mayors who rule in ways that are not according to God's standard. They do things that are sometimes foolish even in the way that they govern. And so we may begin to think in such a way that is rebellious against our authorities. And as we look at the world around us, very much like the world around them in Cretan society, we see all manners of perversion among all men, wickedness and detestable things going on. And so we may be tempted to malign them from a prideful intent rather than viewing them in a light of humility. See, the governing factor behind the way that they were to interact with those in society, both authorities and everyone else who is outside of the church, is given for us in the basis that he provides next. So if you look in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, here's the basis for the way that you behave towards outsiders, towards authorities, for we also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But did we save ourselves? Was it a result of our own wisdom? No, rather, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And so, as they looked at these authorities and as they looked at the people around them and they saw the way that they acted, the way that they governed, the wickedness that they that was driving the decisions that they made, the foolishness behind the things that they were doing, while they may have been tempted to view them with contempt and pride, he says, remember that you were just like them. You were no different from them. And you were saved not according to your own wisdom or your own works or your own standard of righteousness, but rather you were saved by the grace of God. That is, according to his mercy. It wasn't even by some sort of free will decision that you made that is counted to you as righteousness, but it is by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It was a miraculous work of God that happened in you. God in his sovereignty chose to change your heart, to make you a new creation in Christ. This was not according to anything that you've done. And so therefore, when you look out at the world, when you look at those who are in authority over you, and when you look at everyone else who may be living according to some sort of evil standard, you view them in humility, recognizing that you were just like they are. All of these believers in the church had once likewise been a part of this wicked Cretan society. They were no different than them. And so rather than rebelling against the authorities and rather than maligning the wicked people of their generation, they were to view them with a gospel-centered focus. And that is recognizing that they had been saved from that very life, and so we must now live our lifestyles in front of them, representing this miraculous change that has happened in our hearts. God himself poured out the Holy Spirit upon them richly through Jesus Christ, their Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are saved by the grace of God. And this is the same message that they were then to take to the world around them. But you can't simply preach that message with your mouth, although that is the only means by which men are saved. It is the proclamation of the message. You must also live out this message for them to see. You must show that you are separate from the world around them. And so, this basis of the church to encourage relational humility likewise guarantees that the church itself will carry on this calling of the Great Commission, and that is to make disciples of all those that they interact with, even those in authority and even those who are characterized by a wicked lifestyle. It is this gospel that we've believed, and so it is this gospel that we live according to. It's likewise this gospel that we preach. And so they're to live out this belief as those who have been changed, as those who are set apart for eternal life. And this theology and this sound doctrine ensures us that we are fulfilling the Great Commission. The driving purpose behind our behavior towards the world is to be a testimony to the gospel of grace. And so that brings us back to us today in our modern time. What is our purpose? The driving purpose within the church, our driving purpose in this world, that is to be those who are in churches, who are governed by godly elders, elders who are set apart from false teachers, elders who then turn and fight false doctrine within our midst. We are to be those who behave well amidst the world, who show the characteristics of being separated from the world in everything that we do. We're not to be in rebellion. We're not to malign the world, but rather we are to love them and be patient with them in humility, recognizing that we were once just like them. And so it's through this commitment that the Great Commission is fulfilled. And it's through this blueprint that Paul gives to Titus that the church is established as a body that reproduces that commission that has been given to it. As disciples are made by preaching the word, new churches must be planted, just as Paul did on Crete. As these churches are planted, it is a first priority that men must be established. A ministry of teaching good works and discipleship must then be laid out in the church so that the members will obey all that Christ has commanded, being separate from the world in their behavior. And then they must be taught to interact with the world around them in humility and love, ultimately for the purpose of the gospel, so that they may reproduce more disciples in their region and baptize them into their fellowship. But if you look once more at the conclusion, these final instructions, there's one more thing I want to point out. Paul says, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." And so even as the church is organized as a gospel-centered church, as a church itself through its very structure is proclaiming the truth of the message of the gospel to the world through their behavior and through the way that they interact with each other and those around them, likewise, a church must be a church that is supporting the mission that is going out from them. And so these men are men who are carrying on Paul's commission. They are fulfilling the Great Commission in lands that are outside of Crete. And so the necessary implication is that the Cretan churches must be likewise missional churches as well. They're not only reaching the people around them through their discipleship, but they are supporting the missionaries that are being sent out to proclaim the gospel, make disciples, establish new churches, and to then teach those congregations to obey all that Christ has commanded. It's in this way that Paul lays out for us this model of a biblical church that is Paul's blueprint for building gospel-centered churches. Let us make sure that we're following this same example. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the truth that you've given us in your word, for these timeless truths. Lord, I pray that you would help us to enact them, that our churches would be structured according to them, and that our priorities would be in line with those priorities that are given to us in them. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.